In Haiti, things are very dusty and things are very dirty. And if you walk around in dusty and dirtiness, your feet end up looking like that. And for those of you who think that person, I don't really know whose feet these actually are. Those of you who think he's wearing a wetsuit, no, he's not wearing a wetsuit. That's just dirt. And then when he took off, I thought it was Ryan's feet. I thought I recognized those toes. That's my boy. He takes off the socks. He takes off the shoes. And what do you see? You see the clear line between dirt and grossness and white feet that probably need to sit in the sun a little bit longer, right? And in Haiti, the roads are not paved. They are dusty. They are dirty. They are full of animal waste, human waste. They are full of whatever, garbage that's all around them. And that gets caked into your feet with sweat and grossness and yuck. And I was thinking about, you know, as we gathered every night in Haiti for worship around and seated around 25 people, I wondered what it would look like if someone started going person to person and washing feet that looked like that, with a basin of water and a rag and a towel wrapped around them. I would think they'd have to change that water like almost immediately just because of the grossness and the humility that it would require to do that and kind of the uncomfortableness that would show. The servant humility of someone who would do that. It's a pretty disgusting job. I'm not sure people would want to do that. But in today's passage, Jesus, the Messiah, the one sent by God the Father, the very God in the flesh, washes the feet of his disciples. And today, it's a very familiar passage, and I hope that we're going to learn why Jesus did this, what it means, and how it affects our lives. So if you're not there already, turn over to John chapter 13. If you're visiting with us, we are in John, and we are going through John verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because this is God's word. It is complete and is authoritative, and we submit to it. We don't come to God's word with our ideas. We come to God's word to find out what God's ideas are, and then we submit to them. That's the hard part, right? We figure out what they are, and then we submit to them. And so then we are changed. And as we jump back into John, after we had a little detour in Isaiah last week for Freedom Sunday, where we learned that we are called to gospel-fueled action and not empty religion, Jesus is in the middle of probably the epicenter of empty religion in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, no doubt, at Passover. And 2 weeks ago, Pastor Josh helped us think through what it really means to believe God and contrasting that with his sovereignty and his power. And this week, we are going to go even deeper into the practical implications of belief and the impact on our lives. And so let's jump in. Let's look at John chapter 13. I'll read verse 1 for us. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them until the end. And if we pause there, we see Jesus with his disciples. Probably this is the Last Supper. This particular instance is not accounted for in the other Gospels, but the Last Supper, the Last Passover, is accounted for in all of the other Gospels. And so we kind of overlay those things again in the Gospel of John, and we know that John probably had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we know that John had his experience, and we know that John rearranged those events carefully so that we would believe, so that we would see who Jesus Christ is. And so this account is John's alone of what Jesus will do. It's the last Passover where Jesus fulfills the Passover feast as the perfect sacrificial lamb. Jesus doing that intentionally. And today we will celebrate the Lord's table together, remembering what Jesus has done for us. We've said it before, I say it again, that Jesus knew exactly what awaited him. Jesus knew the cross. Jesus knew the trial. Jesus knew the arrest. He knew the beatings. He knew the torture. He knew the mocking. He knew the spitting. He knew everything that awaited him. And verse 1 tells us that plainly. He knew that it was his time to depart out of this world to go to the Father. He knew what was drawing near. And yet, look at his love. Look at the love that he has for his disciples. He said he loved them to the end. Jesus finishing the work, finishing the mission completely and perfectly. Finishing well, as we might say. Jesus determined to finish well and finish with love. It makes me think of Paul in 2 Timothy, where it says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. We see Jesus already being our example and how he was determined to do what God the Father sent him to do, but also do it well and also do it with love. How much more so, church, should we then love each other? Even in the face of evil, love perseveres and love acts. And we are going to see the face of evil in this passage today. And so follow along as we read one of the most famous passages in Scripture. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And if we back up and unpack this a little bit, Jesus, again, knowing the backdrop of where he is, loving his disciples to the end, he does something that is amazing. Jesus knows the details even of Judas and who will betray him. Look at verse 2. When the devil had already put into the heart of Judas. And a lot of Christians get a little freaked out about that. It's like, whoa, what? Wait, the devil put something into the heart of someone to do something like that. And we see that God, in his sovereignty, using the evil desires that were in Judas to accomplish what? The greatest good. We'll also see in this passage that Judas is not a true disciple. And church, be assured, the devil cannot do this to believers because Christ has overcome the enemy. Christ defeated the enemy and he walked out of the tomb. So we have nothing to fear. We see Judas is not a true disciple, but we also see that Judas has these evil desires that were within his heart, that Satan himself was the one trying to orchestrate this plan. But then God, trumping evil, saying, no, what Judas is going to do in his unbelieving evil heart, I am going to take and turn on its head, and I'm going to use it to get Jesus arrested and then to put Jesus on the cross and then for Jesus to die and Jesus to be resurrected so that we might be forgiven. And we might be reconciled to God. Jesus also rests in the sovereignty of his Father. He sees that all things were under control of a loving, sovereign God, even in the face of evil. And we see that juxtaposition in verses 2 and 3. The devil had his plan, but God had his plan. Right? You see how that works? See how that lays that out there in that passage? That the devil enters into this, but then there's God. And God wins. God always wins. In fact, Jesus seems to rest in the truth of knowing that God had given all things into his hand. We see a confident Jesus who is doing what he has been called to do. And so, church, we can pull out of this. I mean, do we live our lives like this? Knowing that God has all things in his hand. Do we look like Jesus does right here? Or do we panic when we see evil among us, when we see evil at work, when we see things that are happening around us that we may not understand? Do we rest in the sovereignty of God like Jesus does? Over and above the plans of our enemy, over and above the deceit of our own hearts, does it motivate us to action, even action that we might consider beneath us? Back then, when someone came into a house, they took off their sandals, and as they had been walking in streets that looked like Haiti and feet that looked like Ryan's, people would then wash feet. There would be a servant that would come and wash someone's feet. It was such a low job that one commentator said that a servant actually had the option to say no. Like, those feet are too nasty. I am not doing that. I mean, think about that. Think about how gross that must have been. And this is what Jesus is about to do. And especially on a holy day like Passover, they needed to be clean. They needed to wash their hands and their face. But that was the servant's job, to wash the feet. With this in mind, Jesus continues to do something shocking. Think about, again, the background of what that those feet must have looked like and smelled like. Jesus, the Son of God, then takes it upon himself to teach a masterclass in servant humility. Jesus literally looks like a slave. He takes off his outer garment and he puts on a towel, wraps a towel around his waist. This is exactly what a servant would look like. If somebody came in the house at that point and didn't know Jesus, they would have just assumed he was a slave. And he goes around and he takes a basin of water and he washes the feet of the disciples. He washes the dirt and the sweat and the mud and the waste in such servant humility. And as one would think, Mr. Foot in the Mouth himself. See what it did there? Foot in the Mouth. Okay. Peter is the first to object. And Peter says, whoa, 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 what are you doing? What exactly do you think you're doing? Jesus, you are not, this is not going to happen. And in the Greek, it's like a triple emphatic negative. It's like, no, never, not ever, forever will you wash my feet. Like, no take backs, infinity. It's not going to happen. This is never going to happen. You will not wash my feet. Jesus responds and he amps up his seriousness and he says, look, Peter, if I don't do this, if I don't wash you, you will have no part in me. Think about that for a minute. It's like, what on earth could he be talking about? Why would he say that? And I hope the disciples and you now are starting to get the idea that this isn't an ordinary foot washing, right? We're talking about more than just actually washing smelly feet here, right? Like, the disciples, by Jesus' response, should have come to that conclusion that he's talking about something different. And Jesus always does that, right? We've seen it time and time again in John. Wow. I hate it when Josh Barlow goes into my mind like that. The book of Josh. All right. We've seen it time and time again in John that Jesus says something simple and then the disciples fall for it, think he's just talking about whatever, but then he goes deeper and uses a metaphor and uses a lesson to tell them something much deeper. Jesus is trying to prove a point here. He says, my humble servanthood right here goes way beyond actually washing feet. Jesus knew in verse 1 where he was headed, right? The cross then is what Jesus is referring to. And as we look and put those things together, we say that the cross is what ultimately cleanses us from sin. Jesus is washing feet, knowing where he's going and saying, guys, I am going to cleanse you in such a way that goes way beyond just washing of feet. And Jesus says, look, unless you're willing to accept that, unless you get that, unless you understand what I'm going to do in the future, you're going to have no part in me. And Jesus saying, look, it's belief, it's repentance and faith. You have to accept what I'm doing. You have to accept my sacrifice that looks like me washing feet right now, but in a little while is going to look like me dying on a cross. You're going to have to accept that. If you don't accept that, you have no part with me. And this is kind of where we've done damage to the message of the gospel in Western American churchianity, because we use terms like accept Jesus into your heart. And I don't want to say that for a second. I mean, I kind of understand why you said that, but we don't accept Jesus into our heart. We surrender to the King of Kings. We surrender our lives to him because of what he did for us. We submit to him. So don't think that it's something that we have to like weigh and say, okay, well, Jesus, thank you. Yeah, I'll accept that. Because I think that promotes us to a little bit higher of a level. We submit to him. And Jesus says, unless you submit, unless you get that, unless you let me do what I'm going to do, you're not going to be cleansed. And so church, we got to let him do what he's going to do. We've got to let him do what he's going to do in our hearts. And that's a one-time decision where we submit to Christ and we say, I'm done living my life the way that I live my life. I'm done being in control of my life. I'm done sinning. I'm done being hopeless. Jesus, I submit to you. And that's a one-time decision that we pray everybody makes. And that's why we're evangelistic. That's why we proclaim the gospel. That's why Jesus says, you need to do this or you won't have a part with me. Unless we understand and submit to Jesus and the gospel and obey the gospel and humbly throw ourselves in his sacrifice for repentance and faith, we will have no part with him. Peter gets this instantly, and this totally cracks me up. I hope you got this as Peter said this, because Peter says, oh, well, then in that case, give me a bath. You can see him like stripping off all his clothes. Wash everything. Wash my head, wash my hands, wash everything. Peter jumps into the deep end of the pool because he gets it. He understands it. I know. I like to think this is kind of Peter's aha moment where he's like, he's not talking about foot washing. I know it. Guys, he's not. He's doing it again. And Peter says, yeah, wash everything. I am all in, Jesus. Wash everything. The cross then will be the ultimate act of servant humility. And in that, Jesus gives us an example to live our lives by. And so we can see this. I'm going to give you the big idea up front, and then we're going to look at three applications to it. Jesus' life is our example, and his cross is our cleansing. Jesus' life is our example, and his cross is our cleansing. And we've said it many times again, the purpose of John arranging these events is so that we might believe. Faith is required. And this is one of my fears as a pastor. Seriously, this keeps me up at night. Because I think that people come to church and I think that they think that they'll be saved by absorption, by just being here. And there's got to be a decision that's made. There's got to be a change of ownership. There's got to be repentance and faith. We must repent and believe in order to be cleansed from that sin. There's not an automatic cleansing from sin. And therefore, these truths of Jesus being our example and our cleansing, they have very, very practical and very, very powerful things to say about how we live our lives as believers. So first, I'm going to say we persevere in purity. Look at verse 10. We persevere in purity. Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." Okay, so Peter is so on board with Jesus, he literally wants to take a bath. Jesus, again, takes the opportunity to make a theological point. And he says, look, if you've been cleansed from sin, okay, if you get who I am, if you have submitted to the gospel, if you are a Christian, church, you are cleansed from sin. You are perfectly and completely cleansed from sin. We need to let that sink in. But then what do we do when we run into sin? Because we're going to run into sin. If we're perfectly and completely cleansed from sin, then what happens tomorrow morning, or let's face it, this afternoon, when I sin again? Does that change who I am? Does that mean that Jesus' sacrifice was not worthy? No. It means you have to persevere in purity. It means that, hey, when you're clean, when you've taken a bath and you walk to your friend's house back then in the first century and your feet are dirty, you wash your feet and then guess what? You're all clean again. Because your whole part of you is already clean. The only part that was dirty was your feet. And when you wash it, you're now completely clean. Likewise, Christians, when we come to Christ, we are completely justified. We are cleansed from our sin. We are forgiven of all our sins, past, present, and future. When we sin then, we remember what Christ did on the cross. We align ourselves with saying, no, that's not how I'm supposed to live. Christ paid for that sin on the cross, and therefore I need to walk in purity. I need to walk in line with who I am. I need to remember that I've been forgiven from this. I need to secure that in my heart, and I need to move on. I need to repent. I need to ask for God to seal that forgiveness in my heart that he did on the cross and move on. And you are then completely clean. It's just like washing the bottoms of your feet after you've had a whole bath. This month marks the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And in one of 95 very bold statements that Martin Luther nailed to the door of Wittenberg, he says this in the first one. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying repent ye, meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. The whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance. That's it, Christians. We repent once when we understand the gospel, and then our whole life is going to be one of repentance, because we're going to keep running into sin, and Jesus is going to keep cleansing us, and we're going to keep killing that sin, and we're going to keep growing, and we're going to keep maturing. We need to continue to do that. And Luther's exactly right. All of the Christian life is one of repentance. We need to persevere in purity. And this is probably best illustrated in 1 John chapter 1, and I think I printed that in your bulletins for you, but look at this. Look at 1 John chapter 1. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, walk, catching that, persevere in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But watch this. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And watch this. Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians, that's us. When we run into sin, we remember what Jesus did. We confess. That word confess is homologeo, which means to say the same thing. We agree with God that what we just did was sin. What I just did, how I talked to my wife, how I talked to that person that cut me off or that ran into my car on Route 10 was sin, right? I agree, God, what I did was sin. I also agree that I'm forgiven of that sin. Thank you by the blood of Jesus. And I want to repent and turn and not do that sin anymore. I want to persevere. I want to grow in purity. Christians, we need constant realigning with Christ. Don't we? We need constant realigning with Christ, because the world and our hearts and everything else just pulls us away. Anybody else feel that, or is that just me? The drag of the world, the pull of our hearts that just drags us away, and we need to realign ourselves. We need to confess. We need to say the same thing as God, that that's sin and it's paid for, and I need to pursue and persevere in purity. We all sin, and when we confess, when we sin, we confess and we repent and we move on. We realign ourselves with who we are in Christ. We are completely clean. We need to wash only our feet, right? Because the blood of Christ has cleansed our hearts. The opposite of this, then, is to persevere in sin and hardness of heart. And we can all fall victim to this temptation. Ask yourself, where are you letting your heart grow callous? Where are you letting that sin have its way in your heart so that you don't confess and repent, so that you don't realign yourself with Christ? Where is it in your heart? There's stuff there, because there's stuff in mine. There's stuff in all of our hearts where we need to say, no, Christ shed his blood to cleanse me from that sin. I'm done with it. I need to persevere in purity, not let our hearts grow calloused and hard. We need to come clean. Before we leave this section again, remember and realize we're not made clean automatically. Look at verse 11. It says, not all of you are made clean, for he knew, who was to betray him. That was why he said, not all of you are clean. There's a line, church. Clean, not clean. Christian, not Christian. Believer, not believer. Forgiven, not forgiven. Justified, guilty. There's a line. Jesus says, not all of you are with me. Not all of you are clean. He knows. Judas was not a true disciple, and Jesus knows it. Yet God is still sovereign. And let's look at something else we can pull out of here. Look at verses 12 through 17. We're going to pull out, we then press beyond our comfort zone. We pursue or persevere in purity, and we press beyond our comfort zone. Look at 12. When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, do you understand what I've just done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, A servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And Jesus has a debrief moment here with his disciples. He says, look, do you know what just happened? Do you know what I just did? Do you understand the significance of what I just did? Look, if I did that, the one that you call teacher, the one that you call Lord, the one that you're convinced is God in the flesh, if I did that, you guys really think you're too good to not do it to each other? You guys really think that you wouldn't have to do anything like that? You guys really think that I don't want you to press beyond your comfort zone and do things without reservation to serve others in the humility like I have served you? Not to mention, of course, the ultimate expression of the humility, which is him dying on the cross, right? Coming to earth and dying on the cross. Jesus, the exalted King of heaven, like we just sang, he, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity or humility. Jesus left heaven to come to this sin-stained earth. That's the ultimate act of humility. Talk about comfort zones. And Jesus didn't have sin. He didn't have fear of man. But Jesus left the glory of heaven to condescend and come to us. And he says, look at the practical outpouring of that. That we serve others in humility. Now, a quick sidebar here, because some perspectives on this passage then interpret this literally that we are supposed to wash each other's feet. And I think that misses the point. I think that if we make this into a religious ritual and we just end it and it terminates on just actually washing someone's feet, we're missing what Jesus is trying to explain to the disciples about why he's doing it. And I think washing feet can be beautiful. We've seen it in weddings. We've seen it in other places. But it can't just be the act itself. We've not seen that in John. We've seen Jesus always going deeper, always saying more about what he's doing, always teaching us more. This is way beyond just a simple act of foot washing. And while it is a beautiful and vulnerable humble gesture, we can't limit it just to the act of foot washing. Because Jesus is comparing the physical washing here to the ultimate spiritual cleansing by faith. And he's giving us an example to follow. But practicality for us, this requires us in following this to press beyond our comfort zones. And what is our cultural equivalent to washing someone's feet? Back then it was commonplace. We don't do that now. Right? What is our cultural equivalent to washing someone's feet? It's doing the things that you think might be below you. It's doing those things that you would think someone else should just do. It is spending time with maybe people that you wouldn't normally spend time with and serving them in a way that you wouldn't normally serve them. Why? Because Jesus went to the cross for you. And Jesus modeled actions like this. And so we spend time with the widows. And so we go to hospitals to encourage people with your presence and your smile and scripture when you don't really know what to say. That's why we clean the house of people who are chronically ill and can't do it themselves, even though it seems weird and out of your comfort zone. That's why we spend time with the elderly, the homeless, the mentally disabled, the refugees. It seems weird to us. It's out of our comfort zone, but we do it. Why? Because Jesus condescended from heaven to come to us. And Jesus modeled this behavior for us. So is the disciple greater than the teacher? That's what he just said. No. If Jesus did this, so should we. We press beyond our comfort zone. And think about this. This stuff is all around us. Last week we watched a movie that reduced most of us to tears in the trial of slavery. 45 million people are slaves. And in America, what we want to do is this. Right? We want to just insulate ourselves from what's around us. But people are suffering tremendously all around us in Sussex County, in New Jersey, in the world. Let's not insulate ourselves from that. Let's not give in to the cultural pressure of just insulating ourselves in our own comfort zone. Christians, we should be spending time regularly out of our own comfort zones. Where are you doing that? Where are we doing that? And be challenged by Jesus this morning. These are strong words. If he did it, What's our excuse? Why would we not do it? Jesus is throwing down the challenge this morning to his disciples and also to us. The needs are all around us, and we cannot fall into the trap of just insulating ourselves from them. Lastly, Jesus' life is our example, his cross is our cleansing, and therefore we persist in belief. Look at 18. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Did you guys catch that? Back to belief again. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. Christians, we are called to persist in belief. Jesus, again, knows who his true followers are and who are not. Jesus knows the ones who have believed and the ones who have not. Judas ate the bread of the Last Supper with Jesus, but he has no part in Jesus. He's a fraud. And Jesus quotes from the Psalms, probably Psalm 41, during Absalom's rebellion against David. And he says, he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me, a sign of rebellion, kicking against someone, rebelling against someone. And Jesus knows everything that Judas is about to do in his rebellion. And this, again, is the tension of evil versus the sovereignty of God. Evil is lodged deep within Judas and his hard heart, but God sovereignly uses that for the greatest good. And after all this happens, and after he is gloriously resurrected from the dead, he says, guys, you're going to understand. You're going to see. You're going to believe. And we are called to persist in belief. And so for us, because Jesus is our example, or Jesus' life, rather, is our example, and his cross is our cleansing, we persist in belief. Because Jesus sovereignly and powerfully completed the mission that was set before him over and above evil, we persist in belief. Even in the face of evil, even in the face of darkness, even in the face of anxiety and worry and despair and darkness that we can't even get our arms around. In the dark of depression, in the dark of despair and physical trial. Look at how Jesus again connects this to belief and then restates who he is, the Messiah sent by God. You receive me, you receive God. Did you guys catch that? When people say that Jesus never said he was God in the Bible, they didn't read the Bible, okay? He says, God sent me. When you receive me, you receive him. I'm the only way to get to him, right? We're going to come upon that next chapter. Jesus is saying, I am the way to the Father. I am God in the flesh. So where is it? Where are we struggling to believe? Where is it hard for you to believe? What aspect of what God has you in right now is challenging your faith so that it's hard to believe? Hard to persist. And this world is full of things that challenge our faith, that drain us, that sap our spiritual energy. Jesus says to his disciples and us, none of these things change the fact that I'm God and that I will do the plan perfectly, and you must believe. You must persist in that belief. Sometimes we see foot washing in the public eye. Pope Francis publicly did it a few years back. Again, sometimes we see it at weddings. And we are free to do so. It's a wonderful, beautiful gospel reenactment. But remember, it represents the cleansing that we have received from Christ on the cross. But like Jesus has done so many times before in John's account, his symbolism is deep here. It can't just be the simple act of washing someone's feet, divorcing it from the meaning of Christ, and to see the intentions, the implications, and the applications in our lives. And one commentary put it this way: ritual without humble recognition of and response to the reality of grace is vanity, only fueling sentimentality and self-righteousness. Ritual without the humble recognition of and response to the reality of grace shown in Christ, by what he did on the cross, it's vanity, only fueling sentimentality and self-righteousness. And so, church, my main challenge to you today is not going to be go wash feet. Go find somebody you can serve. Go put yourself out there. Although, when the opportunity presents itself, we need to do those things. My main challenge is this: have you been cleansed from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ shed for you on the cross? And are you living like it? Are you persevering in purity? Are you pressing beyond your comfort zone? Are you persisting in belief? Is the sacrifice and example of Jesus actually empowering your life? If you know these things, look at what he said in 17. You'll be blessed. Makarios. Happy. If you know these things, you will be happy. If you know who Jesus is, what he did, and why it matters, and if you live like that, you will be blessed no matter what the world throws at us. I'm talking about physical blessing. I'm talking about spiritual fulfillment in Christ. Jesus' life is our example and his sacrifice is our cleansing, and that should have everything to do then with how we live our lives. Let's pray that we hold the sacrifice of Jesus most high. Let's pray that we can do this well. Let's pray that we do look for practical opportunities to serve him. Let's pray for those who have not yet believed that they would believe in the cleansing power of Christ on the cross shed for us. And let's pray for those who have, that we live like it. God, for your grace, we are most thankful in Jesus Christ. Lord, when we think of what you have done on the cross, it's hard for us to fathom the depth of it. That your blood, your divine God blood, was shed for sin. That whoever comes and believes and confesses and repents, Lord, is forgiven of sin. Because your blood covers sin. Your perfect divine blood covers sin. And Lord, in that, you cleanse us. You strengthen us to believe. You strengthen us to live lives then by your Spirit's power in perseverance of purity, Lord. And going beyond out of our comfort zones to bring hope in the name of Jesus to those that we may not want to. And God, then we persist in belief. Would you help us to do those things? Would you help us to have our eyes open to see opportunities where our hearts are hardened to sin? And would we repent? Would we confess? Would we agree that that is sin? And would we walk in purity? And God, would you empower those who are weighed down as we saw the face of evil, the face of darkness, the face of despair pressing down and trying to disturb the gospel. And Lord, even still, our enemy trying to disturb those who are believing. Lord, would we know that you are sovereign and supreme? Would we walk in the faith of the God that defeated evil through Jesus? And would we then, if we know these things, would we walk in the blessing of obedience because you have set our hearts free? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.